given a timestamp in chapter 45 for when chapters 45 through 49 actually occur. And so we looked at that timestamp last week in chapter 45, and these things actually occur in the reign of Jehoiakim, so in the year 604. So chapters 46 through 51, well, 45 through 51, all seem to occur, that the only timestamp we have for them is given to us in chapter 45. There is another timestamp given in chapter 49 for verses 34 through 39. And when we get to that, we'll look at it. And that's several years later into Zedekiah's reign. But these prophecies against the nations, you would think that it's perfectly logical for them to be where they are right here. Jerusalem has fallen and the rest of these nations are going to suffer the consequences as well. But I think we might think that Babylon was going after one nation at a time, but Babylon went after everybody. Babylon took out the surrounding nations at the same time they were taking out Jerusalem. They took out Egypt a little bit later. And that's one of the things we looked at, was the fall of Egypt, how Babylon killed the Pharaoh and set up his throne in Egypt. And that did happen a little bit later, after folks had already migrated down to Egypt for protection. And that wound up costing them their lives. If they'd have stayed in Judah, they'd have been safe. That's what the Lord told them. But when we're looking at the context of what we have going on here, chapter 45 tells us, and it's the only timestamp we have from chapter 45 through 51, with the exception of that chapter 49, few verses. It's the only timestamp we have that tells us when this is happening. And so we're skipping backwards in time from our trip to Egypt by about 18 years, back to the reign of Jehoiakim. So again, we're seeing that these prophecies against the nations are happening well before their fall. And that's the whole idea of a prophecy, is we're not given a prophecy the day before it happens. We're given the prophecy years before it happens. That's how you can tell whether a prophet is a true prophet or a false prophet, is whether or not the prophecy comes true. And so all of the nations we're going to be looking at tonight were predicted that they were going to fall. Some of them permanently, some of them would be able to reestablish themselves by the Lord's grace, the same way that Israel would. But we're going to see that some of these countries are going to come to a swift end. Babylon is going to completely annihilate them, and they will be no more. So let's get into it. So the Philistines are the first one we're going to look at tonight. And Philistia is going to be judged. So who would plunder the Philistines?
The Lord is going to destroy the Philistines.
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, that's exactly right. Go ahead, Ron. What were you going to say?
Yeah, I was going to say the Babylonians are coming down through there.
Correct. So we have two different things. We're first told that it's the Lord, and thus says the Lord in verse 2, behold, waters are going to rise from the north and become an overflowing torrent and overflow the land and its fullness, the city and those who live in it, and all the men will cry out, and every inhabitant of the land will wail. And then if you drop down to, verse 4, it says, on account of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every ally that is left, for the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. And so this Kaphtor we don't hear about very often, But that lets us know who the Philistines were. Does anybody have an idea where the Philistines came from?
Crete.
Correct. So all of the data we have of the early Philistine cities, the ones that are the oldest, point towards them coming from the island of Crete. And that's what this Kaftor is talking about. Those peoples were descended from Crete. And so the Philistines were immigrants who came down and settled on the coastlands there in Crete, or from Crete, and settled that area. And they grew. They were a force to be reckoned with for centuries and centuries. But in 604 BC, they were gone. And that's what the archaeological records show us, is that those people ceased to exist when the Babylonians completely wiped them out. And that happened around 604 BC. So you can see that we've stepped backwards in time, and that some of these countries were wiped out quickly, swiftly, and completely by the Babylonians. There was nothing left of them. They were completely destroyed. The Lord made sure that the countries that he was bringing judgment upon for complete destruction were thus completely destroyed. And the Philistines were one of those countries where we have no indication that they ever came to power again, that there would be anything left of them. In verse 5 of chapter 47, just a short chapter, but verse 5 tells us, baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has been ruined. O remnant of the valley, how long will you gash yourself? Ah, sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet? Withdraw into your sheath. Be at rest and stay still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it an order against Ashkelon and against the seacoast? There he has assigned it. And the Lord was serious. This was a day of reckoning for all of these walled cities, these fortresses of the Philistines. And Ashkelon is the only one that we have given, and that's the answer to the next question, against what city had the Lord given a charge. And specifically, the Lord had given a charge against Ashkelon. That is this coastal city here, and it would pay the ultimate price, be completely wiped out by the Babylonians. There would be no one remaining, and it would be baldness upon Gaza, as it said. And Ashkelon is, if you look at that map again, Ashkelon is in that area that we now call the Gaza Strip. And so that city, there may be a city there now, but it is not the same people that lived there in from 1200 to 600 BC. Those people were completely wiped out. Whether they were killed by the sword, killed by famine, killed by pestilence, or taken into captivity, never to return. Whatever the case is, as the Lord had commanded, the Babylonians wiped them out. So this is one city and one peoples that we won't see again. There are other countries that we're going to be looking at tonight who will be judged and who Babylon will defeat, but they're promised that the Lord will bring them back. The Philistines aren't one of those. They suffered the ultimate consequence of defying the Lord and of bringing idolatry into Israel and of tempting the Lord. The Philistines were the ones who took possession of the Ark of the Covenant and again paid a price for that with disease and famine and pestilence in their cities to the point where they didn't want the Ark anymore. They got rid of it. They were happy to get rid of it because it brought nothing but horror upon them. But they were a thorn in the side of Israel the entire time they were there. And they established themselves sometime during the Judges, the period of the Judges. And they were there until Babylon wiped them out, right before Babylon wiped out Israel. So in the time of Jehoiakim. And again, what we learn from this is Israel is watching. It has heard these prophecies from Jeremiah, scribed by Baruch, that these countries are going to fall. And then they're seeing it happen. And it, again, makes your jaw drop when they see these things happen around them after they've been told it was going to happen. And then they choose to defy the Lord, as we read in chapters 42 through 45, where they decided to go to Egypt when they were told not to. Just jaw-droppingly stupid. How stupid can you be that you're going to ignore what the Lord tells you to do? So chapter 47, like I said, is relatively short. Not much to say about the Philistines, except that they were utterly destroyed. So then we're going to drop into chapter 48, and we're going to spend a good bit of time talking about Moab and its cities. So verse 1 starts out concerning Moab. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Kiriathaim has been put to shame. It has been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. There is praise for Moab no longer. In Heshbon, they have devised calamity against her. Come and let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, madmen, will be silenced. The sword will follow after you. So as Moab fled, who did Jeremiah say would go forth? Let me get my window clear. Into captivity.
Chemosh will go into exile with his priests and his princes.
All right. So Chemosh is going to go into exile. So who is Chemosh? What ruler was Chemosh?
That's the god of Moab.
Exactly. That was a trick question. He's not a person. He's at best a statue. Hewn out of stone, probably. Or cast out of gold or silver, whatever they did, whatever they were bowing down to at the time. But Chemosh is their god. And all of his priests and the princes who worshipped him were going into captivity. They were taken by the Babylonians. And there would be, as verse 3 says, devastation and great destruction. So the cities of Moab would be broken and destroyed. There would be nothing left. As verse 6 tells them, flee, save your lives, that you may be like a juniper in the wilderness. They would be scattered or taken captive. For because you trust in your own achievements and treasures, in verse 7, even you yourself will be captured, and Chemosh will go off into exile together with his priests and princes. Verse 8 tells us who? A destroyer will come to every city, so that no city will escape. The valley will also be ruined, and the plateau destroyed, as the Lord has said. So Moab, again, is going to pay a price. Do you remember what kind of confrontation Israel had with the Moabites? Do we remember this from their time in the wilderness as they were coming into the Promised Land?
They asked to pass through Moab, and Moab refused entry. And because they were relation, the Lord did not allow them to attack Moab, so they went around.
Correct. But obviously you can see that Moab had descended into utter idolatry since then. Whether Moab was relation at the time and may have still had faithful to the Lord at the time, but obviously by this time, 600 years later, that was no longer the case. Moab had completely descended into idolatry. Their god Chemosh was the focus of all the peoples and all the cities there. And so all those peoples and all those cities paid the price.
And I think, Ted, that all those years afterwards, once Israel was established in the Promised Land, that Moab took every opportunity over that period of time to attack or put down Israel if they could.
And I would agree that most of the surrounding nations did so. We can read about confrontations with the Philistines, confrontations with the Ammonites, confrontations with the Moabites, with the Amalekites, with Assyria. There was confrontations all around them by these surrounding countries. And this is their comeuppance. This is the Lord saying, you did not treat my people properly. And this is your just deserts for how you treated the Israelites when they came into the land that I promised them. So verses 9 and 10 tell us what Moab is going to look like. So concerning Moab's destruction, who would be cursed?
He who does the work of the Lord deceitfully.
Exactly. And cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. Who are they talking about here then?
The Moabites?
No, I don't think so. What I think we're talking about here, and this gives us a little bit of a view into what's coming in chapter 50 and 51. So verse 9 reads, give wings to Moab, for she will flee away, and her cities will become a desolation without inhabitants into them. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains a sword from blood. The Lord had given Babylon a command, and that was to completely annihilate these countries. And Babylon, it seems, did not take that command seriously. They did most of what the Lord said, but it seems from time to time that they did that work negligently and that they did not slay everyone they were supposed to. The same way Israel did not slay all of the enemies that were in their promised land that they were supposed to. And because they did not follow the Lord's word and wipe those peoples out as they were commanded to, the Israelites had a permanent thorn in their side for the entire time they were in the land. Verse 10 gives us a bird's eye view of what we're going to be looking at next week. And that is that Babylon did not follow God's word completely. Babylon did not carry out all of the destruction and all of the warlike stance, that did not wipe out all the peoples as thoroughly as God had wanted them to. And because of that, they are going to be cursed. And that's what we'll be looking at next week.
And you hit the nail on the head when you compared it to the children of Israel entering the promised land. They didn't do what the Lord said.
Exactly. And we're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar did a lot of what God told him to. He exacted vengeance on the peoples all over that land. But we're going to see that the Babylonians did not continue to do what the Lord had asked them to do. And they got lazy. And that they're going to pay a price for that. So the pride of Moab, let's look at that. What sinful attitudes of Moab had they heard about?
Pride, haughtiness, and self-exaltation.
Yeah, exactly. They've been proud, haughty, arrogant. They exalt themselves, and they're full of fury, short-tempered. So, got to sift through. That's down in chapter 48 and verse 29. Much of verses 11 through 30, which is what this slide is all about, deals with what Moab was doing, how they were how they thought they were unable to be destroyed. They were peoples who absolutely refused to bow their knee to the Lord. And because they refused to bow their knee to the Lord, because they were so proud and so arrogant, they were going to pay the price. And verse 30 tells us, I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it is futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing. So all of this boasting and pride that Moab had would come to nothing. They would be a country who would be mowed down like every other country surrounding them. They would not be able to stop the Babylonian army from coming through and wiping out their cities and wiping out their fortifications. They would pay the ultimate price. And they will be broken in shame and destroyed. So what did the Lord broken Moab like?
Like an undesirable vessel.
Yeah, and I searched long and hard to find something that I thought helped describe this. So I came across that ugly thing, which was just the nastiest looking vase I could find. Just they were an undesirable vessel. Something you wouldn't want to keep around your house. One of those things that you get given at a white elephant party that you just want to throw away. Because they were, to the Lord, absolutely undesirable. He wanted nothing to do with them. And in verse 35, the Lord says, I will make an end of Moab. And the question there would be, why would Moab be destroyed as a people?
They were arrogant to the Lord.
Yeah, because they had become arrogant towards the Lord. They, verse 35 again tells us, they were the ones who offer sacrifice on the high place and the one who burns incense to his gods. Therefore, my heart wails for Moab like flutes. My heart also wails like flutes for the men of Kirharis. Therefore, they have lost the abundance it produced. For every head is bald and every beard cut short. There are gashes on all the hands and sackcloth on the loins. And all the housetops of Moab's and its streets, there is lamentation everywhere. For I have broken Moab like an undesirable vessel. How shattered it is, how they have wailed, how Moab has turned his back, he is ashamed. So Moab will become a laughingstock and an object of terror to all around him. And the Lord says in verse 40, behold, one will fly swiftly like an eagle and spread out his wings against Moab, and they will capture the strongholds and the walled cities. So the hearts of the mighty men of Moab in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant toward the Lord. So the Lord tells these people that they are done. Verse 46, woe to you, Moab, the people of Chemosh have perished, for your sons have been taken away captive and your daughters into captivity. Their arrogance and pride were so abominable to the Lord that he wiped them out. They're going to go off into captivity, and he's going to do away with them as a people. But unlike the Philistines, we're going to see that these people may have a chance. What would the Lord do in the latter days for Moab?
For their fortunes.
Exactly. So he says her fortunes would be restored in the latter days. So again, as was pointed out by Ron, these were relatives of the Israelites. And most of the surrounding countries were, except for the Philistines. The Ammonites, who were they descended from? And if you know,
I can't remember, but I think they're part of Lot's family.
Correct. Yeah.
So
one of the daughters of Lot, when she slept with her father, named her son Ben-Ami, and that's who the Ammonites came from.
Yeah.
The Moabites as well. And then the Edomites, we're going to be getting to them in just a minute. Who are the Edomites descended from?
Esau.
Yeah, exactly. So they were Esau's descendants. So a lot of these people you're going to see are descended family members. They were blood relations to the Israelites. Like I said, the one exception is the Philistines, and you can see why the Lord had no problem wiping the Philistines out. They were no blood relation to the Israelites, and he completely and utterly destroyed them. But many of these other countries, he would be merciful on, and when, King Cyrus of the Medes and Persians wipes out the Babylonian capital, and takes the Babylonian country over, he lets a lot of these captured nations go back to their lands. Moab will be one of those lucky ones who will be able to return to their land. They'll be a different peoples. They will be reshaped over the 70, 80, 90, 100 years of captivity that they're in. But they will be allowed to go back. So Ammon will be a desolate mound. So we're starting into chapter 49. When Ammon becomes a desolate mound, what would Israel then do?
Take possession of his possessor.
Exactly. So the Ammonites were constantly trying to take possession of those tribes that were on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, and the Jordan River. Those tribes that had taken possession of those lands before they crossed over. And Ammon was constantly trying to take those lands back. And we see that once those lands were taken over by Assyria, once the Assyrians conquered Israel and took the northern 10 tribes away, Ammon just kind of took back what they thought was their land. And so in verse 2 of chapter 49, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will cause a trumpet blast of war to be heard against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, and it will become a desolate heap, and her towns will be set on fire. Then Israel will take possession of his possessors, says the Lord. We see in verse 1, why then is Malcolm taken possession of Gad and his people settled in its cities? Well, who's Malcolm?
A god, an idol.
Exactly. It's one of
Ammonite
gods. One of the god. Yep, exactly. It's one of the Ammonite gods. And we see that these gods are kind of called by person the same way their people called these gods by person, by a personal name. And the Ammonites kind of flooded up into Gad's territory after Gad had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And they took possession of Israelite territory. And the Lord says, why then is Malcolm taken possession of Gad and his people settled in its cities? I mean, once Assyria came in and wiped these people out and took them into captivity, he had vineyards and pastures and cities where walls had probably been destroyed, but that had living areas that they could take over and rebuild the walls. And the Ammonites took possession of these areas. And the Lord tells us that through Jeremiah that Israel will take back the possession from its possessors. They're going to take back their land from these people who had taken possession of the land after they were carried away in captivity. So we're going to look at Ammon's sinful pride. Who of the Ammonites would go into exile? Well, if we look at verse 3, again, we're personifying the Ammonite god. And it says, for Malcolm will go into exile together with his priests and his princes, just like Chemosh did with his priests and his princes. So we have basically what we're being told here is the Ammonites are going to get wiped out. They're going into captivity. He says in verse 4, how boastful you are about the valleys. Your valley is flowing away, O backsliding daughter who trusts in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? They thought that they were safe in their walled cities. They thought they were protected. They thought that there was nobody who could approach them, that their God would protect them. How wrong they were. We see that they're going to pay the price for their pride and arrogance against the Lord. What did the Lord say would eventually happen with Ammon, though? You can find the answer to that in verse 6 of chapter 49.
He will bring back the captives.
Exactly. So we're going to see again, the Lord will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites. So the land that they had, and that is not the promised land that he gave his children, but the land that the Ammonites had originally settled in, that was south of the tribal lands of the Israelites, they would have their fortunes restored. They would be able to go back to their land. And again, this was all part of God's plan when the Medes and Persians conquered the Babylonians. He was going to allow many of these people to return to their lands. That was his plan. That was his plan for Israel. The whole point here of these countries falling was not, for most of them, was not to wipe them out, but to teach them humility. And he was going to do that through 70 years for the Israelites and a little more or less for some of the other countries. 70 years of captivity in the Babylonian country. Because unlike the Medes and Persians who conquered land but kept the people in those places and made them pay, the Babylonians took captives and hauled them back to Babylon. And the Ammonites were part of that haul. They were taken captive and taken away.
Ted?
Yeah.
One of the Bibles I have reads the same as what you just had there about restoring their fortunes. And maybe this is what this means, but this other one that I've had in both places says, and afterward I will bring again the captivity of the children. Is that supposed to be in the same?
I don't know. What Bible are you reading from?
King James Version.
I'm not sure what that, I'd have to look at the original Hebrew in that to see what they're referring to. I think what my understanding of most of these prophecies against the descendants of Abraham and Lot were that they were going to suffer and they were going into captivity, but that if you read through many of the prophecies towards these other countries, that their fortunes would be restored, that the Lord would let them go back to their land. And we see that's what happened with many of them, is that Cyrus did allow these countries to go back to their original lands. They would pay tribute, of course, to the Persian Empire, and they would be part of the Persian Empire, but they would not have to live in Persian, in the Persian capital or the surrounding area. They could go back to their lands and live their lives in their own lands, pay tribute, of course, but leave. It was a completely different style of conquering than what the Babylonians did. Now, they completely conquered, the Persians conquered Babylon, and they took all of their land. But the Persians had a different idea about how to keep people in check. And it was very similar to how the Romans worked. And that was, you didn't displace people unless you were planning on making them slaves or such. But you didn't displace people. You kept them in their land, but you kept them under your thumb. Yeah. And you made them pay tribute, taxes, such. So, and that seemed to be a more effective means of getting people to, be more productive, I guess, is the best way to put it. Because these people were more productive in their own lands, paying tribute than they were being housed and fed or being slaves in the capital of the country who had conquered them.
Okay, thank you.
Absolutely. So we're going to now skip from Moab to Edom, and we're going to hear the counsel of the Lord against Edom. So what is the overthrow of Edom? To what is it compared?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah. So the Lord says no one will live there and no son of man will reside in. Oops, I didn't mean to skip that. Let me back up a little bit here. So we have that idea that the Lord brought his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and utterly wiped that land out to the point that nothing was left, that it was just unusable, that it was unrecognizable. And so the Edomites are going to pay a price here that is steep, and that is... Verse 16 tells us, as for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you, and you will live in clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as an eagle's, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord. No one will live there, nor will son of man reside in it. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of the Jordan against a perennial watered pasture. For in an instant, I will make him run from it, and whoever is chosen, I will appoint over it. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand against me? Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Edom, and his purposes, which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely they will drag them off, even as the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. The earth has quaked at the noise of their downfall. There is an outcry. The noise has been heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he will mount up and swoop like an eagle and spread out his wings against Bozra, and the hearts of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. So again, we see Edom being completely wiped out, running to the cliff, running to the caves, and still being found and caught, being dragged away into captivity, and paying the price for their arrogance against the Lord. But again, we see a country here that, unlike many of the others who the Lord will have compassion on later and who will restore their fortune, Edom is going to be like what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just going to be unlivable, going to be utterly wiped out. So we skip now for a few verses looking at Damascus. So concerning Damascus, it's going to be consumed. And what exactly would happen to Damascus? And verse 27 gives us a word picture of what Damascus is going to have done to it.
Fire.
Exactly. The wall would be set on fire, and that fire will devour the fortified towers of Ben-Hadad. So this walled city of Damascus that has been around for millennia, it's one of the oldest cities in the world, still there today even, and still occupied. It just recently got bombed back to the Stone Age in the war that happened there in Syria because of the caliphate and all those things that were happening in Syria. But again, Damascus is layer upon layer upon layer of people who have lived in that area for thousands of years. So, but she's going to become helpless, verse 24 tells us. She has turned away to flee. Panic has gripped her. Distress and pangs have taken hold of her like a woman in childbirth. And how can the city of praise, how the city of praise has not been deserted, the town of my joy. Therefore, her young men will fall in her streets, and the men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. I will set fire to the wall of Damascus, and I will devour the fortified towers of Ben-Hadad. So we see another ancient walled city that is going to fall to the Babylonian army. Because as the Lord has told us time and time again, Babylon is his servant, and they are carrying out his will against all of these nations that have transgressed the Lord, that have chosen not to follow the Lord, and they are going to pay the price. Then we have judgments against Kedor and Hazor. These are two less well-known nations, but they are nations nonetheless that are going to pay the price when Nebuchadnezzar comes through. So what was destined to happen to Hazor?
Be a dwelling for dragons and desolation forever.
Yep. So it'll become a haunt of jackals, and it'll be desolate. No one will live there. No son of man will reside in it. Verse 30 tells us, run away and flee, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has formed a plan against you and devised a scheme against you. Arise, go up against a nation which is at ease, which lives securely, declares the Lord. It has no gates or bars. They dwell alone. Their camels will become plunder. There are many cattle for booty. And I will scatter all to all the winds those who cut the corners of their hair. And I will bring their disaster from every side, declares the Lord. And finally, Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, a desolation forever. No one will live there, nor will son of man reside in it. So we see another nation who is going to go into oblivion, be completely wiped out, and will exist no more. They will basically merge into the Babylonian Empire, those who live, and they will not be a peoples anymore. So we've seen just a handful of nations who the Lord has said that he will be merciful towards, but we've seen just as many nations who are going to be completely destroyed and will go into antiquity as a nation that once existed, but no longer does. This brings us to verse 34 of chapter 49 of Jeremiah. And I told you this is one part of the chapter where we have a reference, where we know that we're changing time periods here. So if you look at verse 34, we're going to be given a reference of time. And so we know that we've skipped ahead now about 7 years. And we're now going to be looking at the reign of Zedekiah, the beginning of his reign, in the year 597. This will be right after Babylon has carried away the Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah or Kaniah, carried him away with his queen and the princes and priests and many of the more wealthy people. And the king of Babylon has taken Zedekiah, who is Mattaniah. He is the son of Josiah, has renamed him Zedekiah and made him king. So if you remember the timeline they gave you for the kings of this time, right after Josiah, we know that Josiah had three sons that were king right in a row. But after Jehoiachin or Kaniah was carried away, that would be the end of the line of those sons. And now we're going to see Zedekiah, who was an uncle to Jehoiachin, become king. And he's part of the family still, but he is not a direct descendant through Josiah. And so what we have here is a skip in time again, and we're going to look at Elam, and we're going to see that Elam will be dismayed before her enemies. So during whose reign did the prophecy of Elam occur? And I've just given you that boldly, so you should be able to answer that one easily. And if you didn't catch it, it's in verse 34 of chapter 49.
Enthroned. Enthroned.
Zedekiah, exactly. Zedekiah, you got it. So during the reign of Zedekiah, and what was the Lord going to set in Elam?
His throne.
There you go. So the Lord would set his throne there and destroy out of it king and princes. The whole, this idea being that the Lord saying he's going to set his throne there, who's he talking about? We kind of have a reference to this from our last week's study. We were told that there would be a throne set up in Egypt as well. Whose throne was that going to be?
Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar.
Exactly. Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the king that the Lord uses to wipe out all of these countries. And the Lord is going to set his servant's throne right here in Elam. Elam is going to pay the price for, again, its arrogance and its ignorance in bowing down to other gods. The Lord says, in verse 37, I will shatter Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their lives, and I will bring calamity upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord, and I will send out the sword after them until I have consumed them. And then I will set my throne in Elam and destroy out of it kings and princes. Destroy out of it king and princes, declares the Lord. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. So the Lord would have mercy on Elam and restore her fortune in the last days. And this is a reference that we have several times in these readings, that some of these countries are going to be completely obliterated, and some of them are going to go into captivity, but then have the opportunity to go back and reestablish themselves as countries having hopefully been humbled before the Lord after their captivity. So that winds up the prophecies against the nations. So let's look at some applications that we have from these. So in these chapters, we have seen the judgment of the Lord against the neighbors of Judah and Israel. And I think what we can learn from this is that the Lord observes all that happens everywhere. And all will give an account. We see many times, even in our country, that people say, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with God. You can make that choice, but that doesn't mean that you don't have to answer to the Lord. You can choose to live a life that is completely free of God. That's your choice, but you're still going to answer to him regardless of how you live your life. And all of these nations learned the hard way through the Lord's servant Babylon that they would pay the price. They would pay that ultimate price for raiding and coming up against his chosen people, Israel. He would not allow them to go unpunished. And many of them, that punishment included complete obliteration, that they would cease to exist as a people. So along with this, we also notice that the Lord takes note of how his people are treated by their enemies. And that's what I've referenced several times. They will pay for their sinful conduct one day. And every one of these countries that we've mentioned, we can find in previous texts how they had mistreated Israel, how they had come up against them in war or had been unkind to them, had not done what the Lord had asked of them towards his people, and they're paying for that sinful conduct. And that's beside the point that these countries have not only done that, but had also fallen into idolatry and were worshiping other gods and had allowed their idol worship to contaminate Israel, to influence Israel, and to drag Israel also into idolatry. To the point that the Edomites, Solomon had several wives that were Edomites, and their God was dragged into Israel by Solomon. He had started worshiping the Edomite God. And the Lord doesn't forget those kind of things. And those countries who transgressed the Lord paid the price. And those countries who transgressed Israel paid the price. And they paid the price by way of the Babylonian army. So the Lord was much more harsh on some countries than others. And for most, he promised a return of fortune, but for some, total annihilation. And we pointed those out as we went through, that some of these countries aren't coming back from captivity. They're just going into oblivion. For those who do survive, their country is gone. They will no longer be a part of that country. They will be Babylonians, and most likely servants if they survive. But when most of the other countries will go back and their fortunes are restored, those others won't have anywhere to go because their land will be completely desolate. And then notice that the sin of many of these nations was pride. And it's really dangerous when a nation becomes arrogant and thinks that they are invincible. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Especially the nation that thinks that it does not need God. We're learning a really good lesson in Jeremiah about how important it is to remember God as a nation, how important it is, and how important it is for us to do our best to teach those who don't know about God. Because the nation who forgets God is the nation who God forgets. And we need to remember that. And the nation who becomes arrogant and thinks they are invincible is the nation that the Lord brings to its knees. So this is a great learning experience for us, I think, and a great application. If we look at Jeremiah chapter 47 and verse 6, actually, we'll get into that with the next topic here. The sword of the Lord is called upon to render its vengeance. It cannot be sheathed until the Lord has accomplished his judgment. The sword is wielded for that which is right and necessary for true justice. And so we talked about this while we were going through it. But in chapter 47 and verse 6, it says, "Ah, the sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet? Withdraw into your sheath, be at rest and stay still." And the response is, how can it be quiet when the Lord has given it an order against Ashkelon and against the seacoast? There he has assigned it. And so it's like there's this back and forth here. Babylon isn't quite sure that it wants to wipe these people completely out, but the Lord's command against these people was sure, true, and just. And that was, the Philistines will be no more. They are to be completely annihilated. And then we're going to end with this. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully or negligently. A warning given as judgment is called upon against Moab. And let us learn that in whatever work the Lord has given us, we must do it unhypocritically and with diligence. And what we see here is the Lord gives us a hint into the future of the Chaldeans. They were the Lord's servant in the destruction of these nations, but they would falter, and this curse would be fulfilled, as was the prophecy given by Daniel, fulfilled against the Babylonians. And I gave you Daniel chapter 5 and verses 1 through 31, that whole chapter. And that whole chapter, if you don't recall, starts with the king Belshazzar, which is the grandson, as I recall, of Nebuchadnezzar. He was drinking and making merry, and he was drinking out of the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple. So, again, arrogance, pride. And when they brought these vessels to him and he was drinking out of them, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. And no one could explain what was written. No one knew what this writing was. So they called Daniel. And Daniel interprets the handwriting on the wall. And it's not what Belshazzar wanted to hear, I can tell you that. It specifically tells Belshazzar that the inscription was written many, many tikkel apartion, which God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel in purple. Great. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So we see that this prophecy only took several hours to occur. Daniel translated that writing, and that night the king of Babylon died. And that the kingdom of Babylon was no more. And that happened. We're given the hint right here in this last lesson and application, because they did not fulfill the word of the Lord completely. They were told to do something, and they did it negligently. They did it deceitfully. And they did not fulfill the word as the Lord had told them to. And because of that, they paid the price. Questions, comments? I know this is a whole lot to cover tonight, but there's a lot we can talk about. If you guys have questions, happy to go into it.
I'd like to go back to question six. It goes, broken like an undesirable vessel. You know, a vessel can be undesirable for a lot of reasons, but because we're servants of God, an undesirable vessel really is something like a wheelbarrow with a flat tire that won't do what it was designed to do. And
sure.
So.
Yeah, it could be a water container that won't hold water. That's what I was trying to get across there, is a container that is cracked or has holes in it that is just completely useless. And for that matter, looks ugly. Undesirable to the Lord is a vessel that no longer serves a purpose. The Lord has created us for a purpose. And if we are not purposeful to Him, then we no longer serve a purpose at all. And so this is, again, a warning to us in general that we need to maintain our purposefulness towards the Lord. That although we are saved by grace through faith, it's important for us to remember that we have work to do and that we need to continue to work as hard as we can to use the talents that we've been given and to continue to spread the word of the Lord to those who don't know Him. Because again, we don't want to be a country who ignores or is arrogant towards God. We want to be a country that recognizes God and is recognized by God. Great response, Carol. Any other? Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I just thinking about that when you're talking about the water pot that leaks water, but there's a really interesting story about somebody who that's the only pot they have, and by the time they get down to the bottom of the thing, they've lost half of the water, and they feel really disgusted that they're not doing what they should, and somebody makes them turn around and see that where they've watered, the water has leaked out all on that side, flowers have grown. So you may have a leaky pot, but you may be using it to your best advantage, so you may still be useful.
But again, purposefulness, yes. That's important, but it's also important to I guess take the text as it states that the container was unuseful, and if you're still being useful, that's one thing, but if you're arrogant and prideful and haughty, well, that means that your usefulness has come to an end, and so we need to always strive to be useful. And that means being humble and working diligently. Any other questions or comments? Okay, well, that will conclude our studies of 47 through 49. That was the judgments against the nations. Next week, we'll be looking at chapters 50 and 51, which is the judgment against Babylon. We saw just a taste of that tonight, and we'll look at that in a lot more detail next week.